And welcome again to our meeting on this Lord's Day morning. And thanks for being here, and especially if you are a guest with us today. We're grateful for your presence. I hope you'll take notice of the things that are in our weekly newsletter. I really appreciate Johnny's work on it. There are lots of activities coming up that deserve a place in your thoughts and prayers and plans. So please take notice of that. A while back I read a novel, something I enjoy doing if I can for my own recreation. It's just a kind of a silly novel, I suppose, but it was a story about what happened in the life of a 16-year-old girl and of an old man who was a veteran of war. The girl was without any natural family, and she was in between being moved from one foster-type situation to the next. When she fell into the habit of going to a local nursing home in the city where she was living at the time, and reading to some of the residents. One of the people she read for was an older woman by the name of Miss Beverly. And what Miss Beverly wanted the young woman to read to her was the paper from her hometown, a small town somewhere in Texas, a rural area where she had lived as a girl, where she had grown up on the old family place, but where she had not lived since. This practice went on for a long enough time that the young lady doing the reading developed the idea that she actually knew the people in that little town back there. And it went on long enough where she began to wish that she just had a place like that to live, where she knew people that well. She had Miss Beverly to describe to her the individuals and what they were like and the places in the town and where you would go and all that kind of thing. And after a while, she left and caught a bus and went to that little town. And at the local restaurant that Miss Beverly had described to her, she found out where Miss Beverly's older brother, Jeremiah, lived. Out on the old family place, a little ways from town, where he maintained a small orchard in the middle of the prairies that were all around. When the lady in the restaurant asked her what her last name was, she gave the last name of Jeremiah. And she told her that she was Miss Beverly's granddaughter. No one knew if Miss Beverly had a granddaughter. She caught a ride out to the old gentleman's place, actually with the sheriff of the area, late one night. He dropped her off, and she went to the place of the old gentleman, and since there was no other thing to do or no place around, she slept that night in the old man's hammock out by between his shade trees. When she woke up the next morning, he was standing there watching her. And the shock of all shocks to her, this old man who had been described as a crusty individual no one was welcome around, asked her in for breakfast. She told him her last name was his last name and that she was the granddaughter of his sister. He let her stay. Under the agreement that he would provide her a place to stay, he would pay her for helping with the chores on the condition she went to school. And over time, what developed between the two of them was a magical kind of thing in which she found a family and he found a family so late in his life. I know that's just a story. But the fascination of the story was what it meant to both of them as he gradually treated her like his granddaughter and as she treated him like her grandpa. Now, these last 3 weeks, we've been envisioning God's intention that something like that happen among his people. We've been reading 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul's last letters, and noticing what it meant to Paul to think that he had been entrusted with something precious, the gospel, and that he was handing it on to Timothy and Titus, and they would hand it on, that same precious trust, to other people as well in their lives. And we've noticed that these letters envision a situation in the congregations where people of different generations are present and they interact to bless each other, and in that process are blessed. We studied what older Christians have to offer by way of blessing and how they are blessed and making an effort to do so. And then we investigated what younger Christians have to offer by way of blessing those older than them and what the younger ones may receive back in that process. So that leaves us with one thing. How do we go about encouraging and accommodating that precious kind of interaction in our congregational life? So that's what we're thinking about this morning. I want to use the passage that Andy read a moment ago and ask you to notice with me that God has actually given us a great head start on the thing that research tells us now needs so badly to be done, and it's that kind of interaction that we described. There are three ways here that God has given us a head start, and three things that we can do in our congregational lives that will help us. Number one, I'm not going to put these up here. I want your imagination today. God has given us as a group of his people a paradigm for successful living. A paradigm is an example that can be used as a pattern, and the example that's to be used as a pattern among us is the mystery of godliness. It's what happened in the life of our Lord. It's what we have been here to remember this morning. We're remembering because he gave his body and his blood to purchase a people. But that's powerful because he did not stay dead. The way he approached life turned out to be the right way. It turned out to be victory. It turned out to be the pattern for the people that he bought for himself. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3 is the passage. And you think about what it says about his life. He's manifested in the flesh. The one who existed already is revealed, or he appears in the flesh like us, living among us, facing temptation and limitation like we do. He was justified in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit, meaning that both in his spirit and overcoming temptation and being faithful to God and in loving people, and by the Spirit, at his baptism and at the transfiguration and at the tomb and as he ascended into heaven, the angels present in some of those cases, the Spirit by his resurrection showed him to be God's Son. He was seen by angels, ministering spirits who see the perfect man in Jesus, something they had not seen. And they see him in each of those cases I mentioned. Temptation, baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, ascension. Then he's proclaimed among the nations. He is preached as having been made both Lord and Christ. He is preached as having given himself for all of us. He is believed on in the world which had rejected him, both Jew or Gentile. He's believed on in the world. And then he's taken up in glory, received back home by the Father, seated at his right hand in glory and majesty. And that, says Paul, is the mystery of godliness. Notice what he calls it. It's the revealed way of godliness. We often think of godliness as just the way of living a pure life. In this passage, godliness is pictured as living the way Jesus lived. At 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 and 2, it speaks of our having the need to ask in our prayers that we be allowed to live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. A little bit later, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is going to point out in verses 7 and 8 that godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the one to come. I've mentioned this the last 2 weeks. And then in 1 Timothy 6, he's going to say that godliness with contentment is the thing that has the promise of great gain. Godliness. This has an application in 1 Timothy 2 at verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's nothing but the application of the way Jesus approached life. Now, what Paul says here, great indeed we confess. To confess means to say the same thing. So who is the we? What binds us together is the fact that if we're Christians, older, younger, struggling, flourishing, happy, sad, what holds us together is saying the same thing about how life is meant to be lived. Saying the same thing about what a successful outcome of life would be. In other words, our confession of the mystery of godliness. By that one thing, God gives us a head start across generational lines that nobody else in the world has but His people. Not because of any arrogance on the part of His people, but because we recognize, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, that life is going to work a certain way. You can't deny this and then end up being regarded as faithful. That's the starting place here. So number one, we can be on the road to blessing and being blessed if we reaffirm constantly over and over again our shared confession that godliness is the great gain and that godliness is present in the life of Jesus Christ and how He lived it. Secondly, God has given us a head start in providing us a household setting in which to practice this way of life. This is verse 15 in 1 Timothy 3. How we ought to behave ourselves, knowing how we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God. The household of God, the family of God, Paul says, is the church of the living God. And the church of the living God, he says, the people of the living God, is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In a very real way, we understand this better, I think. The church is built on the foundation of the truth spoken by Jesus and the apostles, and it's held out by the truth. But that's not the point Paul is making here. Paul is saying the church now is to be a foundation for the truth and is to hold it firm, and then the church is to hold up the truth and let it be seen for the wonder that it is and to have the beauty that it has. And this is a function that happens when the church understands itself and acts as the household of God, the family of God. Now consider some ways in the broader context of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus when this happened. The church has a household type of organization. In the church, as God wants it to be, according to this passage, there is a scriptural organization with also a spiritual operation of that organization. There are to be elders who oversee by shepherding. And it's a practice that's developed, interestingly, first in their own households, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verses 4 and 5. There are to be deacons who take the initiative in attending to what needs to be done, who also first have shown an inclination to do this in their own households, according to chapter 3 and verse 12. And their serving is then to be the heartbeat of the church. There are to be evangelists like Timothy or Titus who devote themselves to people and to the scriptures and who intend to live in a way in keeping with the gospel that they speak, and thus to fulfill their ministry. In all of this, in all things, Paul will say in Titus 2 and verse 10, there's to be an intention that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn means to let its beauty be seen. So just in honoring the scriptural organization and function of a congregation, we will accommodate the household type deal. And then there are to be assemblies. This would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, almost the whole chapter, I'm persuaded, deals with a vision of the assembled church. There are to be assemblies which have a tone of faith and love and holiness that comes from the heart and attitude of the people present, and not from the ability and the serving of the ones doing the leading. This I say not to excuse myself from the task of the evangelists, nor any of the fellows who've led us today, but to say in this passage, the love and holiness and self-control of the last verse and the holy hands of verse 8 are found in the lives of the assembled church. There's to be a heart of intercession and thanksgiving for all people in the assembled church, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 7. This is where we remember that Jesus Christ was given and raised up because of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's where the church is the place where the narcissism of the world ought to be excluded from our hearts. It's not about us. we meet to meet our Father and to care for each other, but we meet with the world on our hearts and minds. So, here we are in the household of God, trying to be what God wants us to be, organizationally, assembly-wise, and to hold firm to the truth and to hold it up so that it can be adored and admired, it being as it is, the message of what God has done for us. It's interesting, in what I've tried to communicate just now about the organization, the structure, and the assembly of the congregation, what some of the current research shows in terms of whether young people survive graduation maintaining their faith in Christ. Powell and Clark, in their book, Sticky Faith, which some of you are studying on Wednesday night, reached the point in their book where they say that they have, in their research, and this is not preaching, it's simply research about what is. They say, we've wanted to find a silver bullet, something that if we just do this one thing, our young people will be okay, they'll stay with it. But they say we haven't found the silver bullet. They say the closest our research has come to that definitive silver bullet is this sticky finding. For high school and college students, there's a relationship between attendance at church-wide worship services and sticky faith. No comment on how well the leaders of the services did, just the presence with the family. They go ahead to say, without meaning to preach to us or get on to anybody, the ability of the church to have an influence, a formative influence in the lives of young people growing up, parents, is just partly in whether the young people are there with their parents when the church meets to worship. James K.A. Smith, a Christian philosopher whom I have referenced, a professor, in his book, You Are What You Love, finally makes the point that young people, more than we older ones like to face up to, are creatures of habit and tradition and of routines. This first dawned on me a few years back, when we did a Friday night devotional at camp different than we had all the years before. And I found out those teens were quite unhappy with me, and they were more creatures of tradition than I was. So Smith makes the point, young people aren't going to meet the ascended Lord of history in an event that feels like every other production they've ever attended. He says the odd contrast is that the odd simplicity of historic Christian practices in service to God that can't be explained in some other way can set the stage for an encounter with a transcendent Lord in ways that help us imagine God. What he means is that when we sing praises to God, that's different from a concert. We're thanking him for what he has done for us and praising him for who he is. That when we pray, even though we've prayed before and it can seem routine, we draw near to the throne of grace and talk him to our Father. When we meet at the Lord's table, we are in a visual way, a tangible way, proclaiming that the body of Jesus Christ was given for us and that his blood was shed to purchase us and to establish a covenant with us. When we give, we are reflecting the life of service that Jesus lived. When we look into the Word, we're trying to encourage the people that He bought, and we're trying to seek the will of our Lord and Master. And then Smith goes ahead to say, one of the best decisions we can make for the formation of our children is to enfold them in a congregation that's committed to historic Christian worship and multi-generational gathering. I'm not trying to persuade you to do what I want. I'm reporting research here. If worship is the heart of discipleship, and historic, intentional worship carries the gospel in ways we could never articulate, then youth ministry, like the rest of the Christian life, should be centered in the assembly of the church to worship and serve. Then he adds this, looking for the coolest or most popular youth group might not be the best indicator where our children will be conformed to the image of Christ. To the contrary, it might be a boring congregation that actually does more to shape their loves and longing precisely by rehearsing the biblical story week in and week out in practices that are at work on their hearts, even if they don't realize it. That may sound to you like something an old guy would say. I hope not, because it's a challenge to old guys too. To any of us who've ever thought, that's boring, we've done it before. That's part of its power, according to the research. So first, God has given us a paradigm for successful living. Second, He's given us a family, a household in which to practice it. And third, He's given us the time and the opportunity to learn to do our best at it. This is verse 14, what Andy read earlier. I hope to come to you soon, but if I don't get to, I'm writing these things so you can know how to behave yourself in the house of God, he says. So we've been doing some thinking about our life together in this way. One of the things that we want to do better at is to engage in practices that emphasize the entire congregation being together, teaching and learning from each other. Not as an exclusion to age-based work and programs that are suited. Young people need time just in ministry, just for themselves. Titus 2, all the things that are said in the first several verses about older people, older men, younger women, older men, and you show that, yes, engage in that, but in against the background of a congregational life in which we're trying to enable parents to worship with their kids and to provide opportunities for Christian families to serve the Lord and to live life together and to help parents teach and raise their kids in the Lord. One thing I've run across in reading and working on this series is this statement. If you're in the church, you have kids. Even though parents have primary responsibility, this is a shared deal. If you're in the church, you have parents and grandparents, great-grandparents. You may have 100 of them. That's the vision that Paul has here. So what we want to try to do is just to go about things with an understanding of the facts of the case in our minds. Here's the sticky faith research again. By far, the number one way that churches made the teens in our survey feel welcomed and valued was when adults in the congregation showed an interest in them more than any single program or event. Adults making the effort to get to know the kids was far more likely to make the kids feel like a significant part of the church. That sounds like common sense, but it's easy to assume it's being done without making a special effort to do it. So let's make a special effort. Next month, we want to sign you up to help us emphasize ties that bind. Travis and Pam have been working on this and will help us do it. A ministry where we're trying to strengthen the church through some genuine relationships across generational lines that help to develop moments and memories that enrich each other's spiritual condition. It'll involve, of course, first off, parents who want this to happen for their youngsters, and then young people age 6th grade through 12th grade, and then adults who are either empty nesters or golden agers who want to serve in this way. What we're going to do is on the 14th and the 28th of April, we'll be involved in signing up the 14th and then the launching of it on the 28th, and it will involve pairing up some people, younger, older, to build relationships through things like simply seeking each other out at church and checking on how you do, how we're doing, sitting together at church, not in a youth group, but by someone from whom you may learn to sing alto or soprano or tenor or bass or whatever it is I sing. You can, you know, something. And it is something. And then writing letters or sending cards, noticing each other's things that there are to celebrate, being present at ball games or recitals, maybe a dinner once in a while, helping to serve side by side in some ministry or another, like Stephanie and Aaron and Aiden and Carter did yesterday. From what I've heard, Aiden and Carter put all the rest of you guys, except Jason, of course, to shame with the serving that they did. Thank you guys. And then learning each other's interests and hobbies will help to do this. We got a way to gather information and what this would do on the other end of it. If it's successful, we think it will be. It'll be a commitment to each other to communicate. There'll be time spent getting to actually know each other. There'll be parental support in which parents are helped, in which parents are involved in the time and stuff that it takes with this, and where we would all be strengthened and as a congregation by this type of activity. Be watching for it. That's what we've been working to do, good Lord willing. We think it'll bless us. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you so much that you have given us an understanding and a means of godliness. Help us to pursue it in our lives and to treasure it. Thank you for your household in this world and for the great privilege of having brothers and sisters in Christ who are older and younger and who are around us to try to get to heaven along with us and to help us do so. Help us to see the ways in which we might bless and be blessed because we're a part of a congregation of people who are not always just like us. Father, help us in what we'll try to do to emphasize and to illustrate and to practice the ties that bind us together. Let it be a blessing in our lives, and help us to make time to participate, and help us, Father, to enjoy being enriched and strengthened in our faith in this way. And may in all things the image of Christ be recreated in us, and may your great name be glorified and honored, and may the fruit of your Spirit be ever increasing in our lives. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. The main thing is that we help each other get to heaven. Maybe you're here today just knowing you need to make the beginning of that journey by making the good confession and being baptized into Christ. If that's the case and we can help, that would be a joy for us. Maybe you're here and you know that you've not even been showing an interest in blessing and being blessed in a congregational setting. It's a time to either pray privately or for us to pray together about that. If we can help in that way, that's why we're here. If you'll let us know the need by coming while we stand and sing together.